Let me invite you to turn in your Bible, if you have one, to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible and would like a hard copy, then 1 Corinthians 13 can also be found in the blue Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, towards the latter part of the of that book. And if you turn there, you'll see first Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the book of Acts, and then you get into the epistles, and you have the book of Romans, and then right after that is 1 Corinthians, and so that's where we'll be in chapter 13. Now, this chapter 13 is, of course, the famous love chapter from the Bible. I suspect that many of you have heard it read before, most prominently read at weddings, maybe your own wedding. Stacy and I recited 1 Corinthians 13 at our wedding. That's not wrong, not wrong to do that. It's not inappropriate for it to be read at weddings, and yet, we should remember that Paul is writing this at this point in his letter to the Corinthians in the middle of a section about the use and the misuse of people's talents and gifts in the church, and he's putting it here for a reason. It's not inappropriate to speak of 1 Corinthians 13 when we're talking about marital love. That's an appropriate application, but it is in its immediate context about how people within the church are to love one another, and so that's the appropriate way to come at this. And this church in Corinth, they were struggling with that. They were struggling with how to love one another, and so they needed the love chapter, and so do we. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read this, and then I'm going to make the declaration when I finish that this is the word of the Lord, and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. So 1 Corinthians 13, and let me just read for context, the last verse of chapter 12, where Paul ends that discussion in chapter 12 about the body and how we're to work together as one body. And then he goes on and transitions and he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." All right, that's the link to chapter 12. A more excellent way than squabbling over who is more gifted. What's the more excellent way? That's what he gets into. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, the familiarity of this passage, the fact that many of us have heard it before, it can be a problem if we aren't careful, because sometimes people, when they come to a part of the Bible that they've heard before, they say, "Oh yes, I remember this, I got this." And yet nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to this topic, the topic of love. We do not got this. In fact, there's evidence of that all around us, of course, evidence in the broader culture. Paul is writing to the church, and we might think surely things must be better there. Well, they weren't better in the church in Corinth, for sure. It would be nice if we could say that, broadly speaking, these things didn't exist in the church today. We can write off Corinth and say, "Oh yeah, they were messed up. I've heard about that before. You've been talking about that week after week." But you know, the church today, it'd be nice to say that it was better there. We can't, not universally. Now, Corinth did seem to be particularly troubled, but these struggles, to one degree or another, they exist in every church. And so for those of you who love like this, and for whom love like this is easy and it's not a struggle, then I want you to introduce yourself to me after the service. For now, you're excused because you don't need to hear anything else while the rest of us try to learn a little bit more. This chapter, as famous as it is, it breaks down fairly simply. It's four sections that are here. It's pretty neat. Almost everyone's outline, the commentaries, different pastors have preached on it. It's almost all the same. You have verses 1 to 3, and that I'll call love's necessity. Verses 4 to 7, love's characteristics. Verses 8 to 12, love's permanence. And then verse 13, love's supremacy. Those are the four sections, the four points that I have listed in the bulletin. What I want to do is I want to run through them relatively quickly, a quick summary of those four sections. And then what I want to do is I want to take a little bit more of an extended time on a fifth point, one that's not written down in the outline, but it deals with this with the problem that this passage actually presents to us. All right, so let's start with the passage itself in these four sections. First, let's look at love's necessity, verses 1 to 3. I noted that the chapter is frequently read at weddings. Even weddings that aren't particularly Christian in other ways, it's still read. Why do you think that is? Well, there might be a few reasons. The chapter does set in front of us a beautiful picture of what we want to be true. It's an ideal, holds it up in front of us. And we do seem to have all this, all of us seem to have this inner desire for something like what is described here. We also seem to know intuitively that the physical is not all that there is. As much as modern scientism may try to tell us otherwise, there are parts of life that can't be touched, but they're nonetheless still real. And love is one of those things. And we long for something like that, something that's going to last, something that's going to endure. When everything else passes away, when everything else becomes less important, when everything else is taken away from us, we want something that will always be there. Now let's just look at what's being compared here in this first section, right? Why is love so necessary? Well, he makes a number of comparisons. He says in verse 1 that if he would speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but he doesn't have love, then he's worthless. Worthless as a noisy clanging gong or cymbal. Now we'll talk more about tongues next week, but remember that the use of that gift, probably in particular, is a part of the larger context of this whole section of the letter. And what Paul's talking about is great speaking, right? Corinthian culture had a high value on professional speaking. There were speakers in the ancient world and in Greek culture that traveled from city to city, professional orators. Rhetoric was a sport. I don't know if you saw, it's a great movie. It's one of my favorite movies. It's a great movie about Winston Churchill during the Battle of Britain. It's called Darkest Hour. When England was all alone and the Nazis were bombing Britain and the British Parliament was wavering about whether to fight or capitulate and sign a peace treaty with Hitler. And what wins the day ultimately are the words, right? The speech by Churchill to Parliament. It doesn't win the Battle of Britain, but what wins the hearts and the minds that shifts from a spirit of should we capitulate, should we appease, or should we fight? What wins the battle is words. Churchill's famous "We will never surrender" speech, and in the movie, he gives this speech, and the chamber erupts in support for Churchill. And as that happens, two of his political opponents stand to the side, and one of them says to the other, "What just happened?" And the other, the dejected, the other one responds, "He mobilized the English language, and he sent it into battle." Right? The absolute brilliance with words. Paul is saying that eternally speaking, you could have the eloquence of Churchill, or you could even have the eloquence of the very angels of heaven, the very best of created language. And comparatively speaking, it's nothing next to the importance of love. He makes the same point in verse 2. This time he's talking about gifts of prophecy and understanding and knowledge and faith. In other words, you can be really smart. You can be really wise. But if you don't have love, nothing. Same idea with verse 3 with charity, right? You can give everything away. You can even give your own life away. But without love, nothing. That's how important it is. That's the first section. Now, verses 4 to 7, the second section, love's characteristics. Here's where we get the description of love. All right, and we'll spend a little bit more time later, but let's just quick run through the the list. It's not exhaustive, everything that you could possibly say about love, but it leaves you with a pretty comprehensive picture, right? What is love? Let's just go through some of the things here. Well, it's patient and kind. So at the very least, it's not short-tempered. It displays a spirit of grace and kindness towards one another. It doesn't envy or boast. In other words, it isn't jealousy about the success of others. It doesn't go about, you don't go about all the time yapping about yourself. Love's not arrogant or rude. Neither is it self-centered. Or is it indecent? It doesn't put yourself up at the expense of others. It doesn't put other people down so that you can feel better. It says it doesn't insist on its own way. In other words, in matters that aren't big moral questions, they're just preferences and then style, love just easily defers to the interests of others. I'm not talking about moral compromise, but in areas that aren't of consequence, you know, love just kind of says, look, I don't need to have my way. Right? It's not irritable or resentful. All right, so there goes crankiness. Right? And resentful is what other translations call keeping record of wrongs. Right? All the things that you're holding on to so that you could use against someone else someday. Right? I'm not going to get back at him now, but I'm just going to file that away for later. Right? Keep going. It rejoices at the truth, right? Not at wrongdoing. In other words, it takes pleasure in someone's good. It doesn't take pleasure when bad things happen to other people. And then verse 7, it bears, it believes, it hopes, it endures all things. Or another way to translate it, it always bears, always believes, always hopes, always endures. Anyway, you get the picture. Right? This love is way beyond the way that we commonly use the word, certainly commonly use the word romantically. It's the Greek word, if you're interested, agape, a word that's not very common before the New Testament. I mean, it existed, but it was not very common at all in Greek writing before the New Testament. But Christians took that word and they used it to describe a sacrificial, other-centered, committed love. That's the word that's being used here. And those are love's characteristics. Now, verses 8 to 12, love's permanence. Really, the first sentence of verse 8 captures the idea here. Love never ends. That's what the verses are getting across. Other things, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, right? They'll just pass away, but not love. Right? Foolish thoughts, ignorance about things, things that we should see clearly, but we don't see clearly because we're immature, right? Those things, right? Pass away. They'll be gone, right? We'll leave them behind. Spiritual childishness, bad spiritual eyesight, right? All that changes. All that eventually goes away, but not love. Love endures. It's permanent, which leads to verse 13 in love's supremacy. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now these three concepts, faith, hope, and love, right? They're grouped together all the time in Paul's letters. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, there's all examples of these three things being grouped together and put next to one another. I can give you references later if you want. And all these things are more lasting, faith, hope, and love, than the gifts, the other things that Paul's been talking about. But even among the big three, love comes out on top. Why is that? Why? Because of all of them, only love is deeply embedded into the eternal character of God Himself. Right? Think about it. God doesn't have faith or hope. He doesn't have need to have faith or hope, but He does love. In fact, He is love. Right? It is who He is. See, love is not created. Love existed before anything else did, because from eternity past, God has existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal loving relationship. Love is supreme because love is embedded in the very eternal character of God Himself. And in that same sense, then, love is at the foundation of reality. Right, so that's a quick summary of this famous, you know, love chapter. Love's necessity, love's characteristics, love's permanence, and then love's supremacy. Now, what I want to do, right, here's where I want to spend the rest of our time. One final point to tack on to the end of your outline there. Let's call it, right, the solution to love's impossibility. The solution to love's impossibility. Just for a second, let's do a little exercise. A little exercise with me. This is suggested by Phil Ryken, a pastor who's now the president of Wheaton College. Phil Reichen suggests that you do this. Read this passage and replace the word love with your name. I think it's perfectly valid. In verses 4 to 7, it kind of reads like Paul is personifying love, right? I mean, love in the abstract isn't patient or kind. What does it mean? A loving person is patient or kind, right? It's personifying love, and it's perfectly appropriate to do that. So Dr. Reichen's saying, like, okay, try that out on yourself then. Right? Put yourself in there, and this is his experiment, like this. Say, Tom is patient and kind. Tom does not envy and boast. Tom isn't arrogant or rude, right? And if you haven't, like, fallen over by that point, right, like, just keep reading. Tom doesn't insist on his own way. He isn't irritable or resentful. He doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices only in the truth. Tom bears all things, believes all... I can't even finish. How's that work? Think about that. Examine your own heart. Really? Imagine, all right, try this. Imagine that you type that up and you sent that to your spouse, to your kids, to your parents, to your teacher, to your boss, to your coworkers, and you said to them, okay, for each of these things, I want you to rank on a scale of 1 to 10 the accuracy of that statement, with 10 being always true and 1 being never true. How would you do when the results come back? Now, I suspect that many of you would do okay, better than average, relatively speaking, if we're just comparing to ourselves. Probably do better among those who don't know you that well. Right? Probably a little worse with close family members and relatives. But like I said, many of you would probably be better than average. Of course, I've done premarital counsel with no couple ever who said that their goal for love was better than average. They wouldn't bother reading 1 Corinthians 13 if the goal was better than average. No, they want never ending, never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. And that's God's standard too, which is why we have a problem. Some of you may remember an encounter that Jesus had with a guy who came asking about how he could have eternal life. It's in Mark chapter 10. It's in some of the other Gospels too. But he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him a list of a couple of commands straight from the law of Moses. And they were the commands that Jesus summarized elsewhere as love your neighbor as yourself. And he just kind of ticks them off for the guy. And he basically says, all right, you want to have eternal life? You want to earn your way to eternal life? Here's what you got to do. Love and honor all the people in your life. Seek their best. Don't take or even wrongly want what belongs to your neighbor. Love people so much that you don't even think mean thoughts about them. That's what Jesus is saying. And when he talks to this guy, he's quoting directly from the Ten Commandments, and he's doing it intentionally. And the guy responds with maybe the most arrogant statement ever. He says, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a little boy. I've done these things. Now, he might not have meant to be arrogant, at least outwardly. He might have sincerely believed it. But the answer shows that he had absolutely no idea how high Jesus' standard was. And as a result, he was even farther away from God at that moment than he could have possibly thought. So such is the problem for us, if we really think about it. And even when we come to understand how badly we miss the mark, our problem doesn't go away. It actually gets worse, because when we realize that we don't meet God's standard, that we don't even come close, the problem gets worse, because that's when our arrogance turns to fear. Because who could we trust to really love us if that were the case? Right? It is the greatest danger of trying to love one another, seeking the love of another in return, trusting enough to show them our unloveliness. We want to promise. The Shirelles, you ever hear the Shirelles, old girl band, girl singing group, early 1960s, started their career actually in a high school talent show in the late 1950s from Passaic, right here in New Jersey. And one of their most famous songs, Will You Love Me Tomorrow? It's the longing question of someone showing the vulnerability and showing the fear that comes from intimacy without assurance of love. This is how it goes. Tonight, with words unspoken, you say that I'm the only one, but will my heart be broken when the night meets morning sun? I'd like to know that your love is a love that I can be sure of, so tell me now, and I won't ask again, will you still love me tomorrow? It's popular culture. Will you still, if I open myself up to you, Will you still love me? Now, here's more philosophical. Alain de Botton, a Swiss-born British philosopher, he wrote a book in 1993 called Essays in Love, sold over 2 million copies. Not a Christian, but he puts his finger perfectly on the very same problem, the very same fear. He says one day he and his girlfriend were walking along and they passed a woman who had a rather large birthmark feature on her face, and his girlfriend said to him, "Would you have loved me if I had an enormous blemish on my face like she does?" And he realized that the answer for which she was longing, the answer that everyone would want, is, "Yes, of course I would." He says, this is what it showed, he said, we all yearn for someone to say, "I will love you, and not just for your wit and talent and beauty, but simply because you're you, with no strings attached." It's the longing, he says, that our lover admire us, stripped of our external assets, appreciating the essence of our being without accomplishment. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of love does that? Not erotic love. Only covenant love, agape love, steadfast love. Only a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But where in the world would we find that? We instinctively know that we need it from another person, but who? Right? Where will we find that? Love that never fails, right? In our parents? No. Even if you have great parents like I do, they can't meet that standard. Ask my children. I don't meet that standard. Find it in our spouse? No. Even if you have a great one like I do, right? I can't put the weight of a standard like that on Stacy. And ask her. I certainly don't meet it. In your friends? No. Even if you have good ones, lifelong ones, they can't do that either. And in any event, no matter how great any of them are, they can always be taken away. A parent, a spouse, your friends, they can die. But for various reasons, not even sinful reasons, right? They can leave your life. Who then? Paul has a person in mind. The Greek word that Paul uses for patient in verse 4 is makrothumia. It's not a common word in either ancient or modern Greek. It's two words that Paul kind of smashes together to make a new word. Makro, meaning long or big. Thumia, literally meaning burning. And you see the picture right away, right? It's long burning. It's big suffering. Long suffering love. How can a Christian think of anyone else but Jesus as the best example of that? Right? That's what we're about to do here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Remember that. We're going to remember the big suffering of Jesus. And so there's the hope. There's the person. There's the person that we all need, because when your spouse dies, that love, temporally speaking, right, it ends. Right? It's not their fault, but at that moment, and if that's all there is, that love ends. When your parents die, it ends. When your friends die, it ends. And so you're left in despair. Unless there's another person whose death doesn't mean the end of love, but whose death means the beginning of it. Unless there's another person, a perfect person, whose death opens the door to an everlasting love, and of course that person is Jesus. James Boyce, who was Phil Ryken's predecessor as the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church, he suggested that you replace love in this passage with a name too, but he suggested you replace it with Jesus. Go back and look at verses 4 and 7 and read it that way. Jesus is patient and kind. We already said that, right? He's the long-suffering one. Jesus does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant or rude. Right? Think about that too from the Gospels. He made the most extraordinary claims about himself, but he never said it with boasting. He just said it as if it was fact, because it was. Jesus did not insist on his own way, right? This is in his human nature, of course, but remember when he asked the Father before he was arrested if he really had to go and die on the cross. Thank God, literally thank God, that he did not insist on his own way and submitted his will to the Father, because in his death is the pathway for us to receive eternal love. You want to know what real love looks like? There you go. In the Apostle John's first letter in the Bible, what we call 1 John, he says, "In this is love." In other words, listen up. Here's where you see what love is. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. All right, big word alert. Kids, there's a word of the day for you and for your parents. Propitiation. Don't be afraid of the big fancy word. It just means, gloriously means, that Jesus died in our place as an ultimate sacrifice of love. He is our propitiation. Do you love others like 1 Corinthians 13 tells you to? You'll only be able to start walking in that direction if you first understand the depth of God's love for you. Kids, let me end with an old story I read. It's about a pastor who had been talking about love. And a little girl came up to him after he was talking about love, maybe a sermon just like this. And she said to the pastor, "Sir, I know that you said I should love Jesus, but I don't know that I do. How can I love him?" And he said to her, "Young lady, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to do this. Every day when you wake up, the first thing I want you to say, and every night before you go to bed, the last thing that I want you to say, I want you to repeat these words. I want you to say and remind yourself, say, Jesus loves me." And adults, before you object, right? He's not just giving fluffy mumbo jumbo. This is profound. This is life-changing theology grounded in the Bible. Our love for God comes as a response to his love for us. We will not love him unless we first are overwhelmed by his love for us. Remember the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." And how? "For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong." I don't care what age you are, that's true. Your love is weak. It doesn't measure up. It doesn't meet the standard, and it will end in failure. But when our love is weak, Jesus is strong. And we see that strength on the cross. Well, the little girl did what the preacher said, what he told her to do, and she came back to him later and said, "You know, I did what you said. I said, Jesus loves me every day before I went to bed and every morning when I woke up. And I did that and I told myself that. And before long, you know what, Pastor? I found that I loved him too." You know, whatever age you start loving Jesus, and even if that love starts small, it's from that point that your love can start growing. Remember now it's not your love that's carrying all the weight and the burden. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5 about he and his fellow ministers have been loving and how they've been serving the church. And then he tells them why. He says, 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us." Other translations say compels us. The love of Christ compels us because we have concluded this, that one died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Right? You want to no longer live for yourself? You want to live with love? What will compel you to do it? What will control you to do it? The love of Christ, the one who died for all. The love of Jesus displayed in his death. It not only makes us alive, it compels us to no longer need to live for ourselves. And that's really the right measure over time of your spiritual condition. Not week by week, not year by year, even maybe decade by decade. But send that survey out to people. It's still extremely convicting. But think about it this way. Make this the goal. Am I more patient, more kind, less envious, less boastful, less irritable, less resentful, more truthful, more hopeful, stronger in adversity than I was then? That's really the right question to ask yourself. It's still scary when you think about it, but it's no longer an impossible problem. It's a doable reality because you now have the love of Christ in you, compelling you, controlling you. Let's come to the table and remember Jesus' love for us and respond to him in this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love that you have so clearly shown to us in Jesus Christ. And as we reflect on the beauty and the power of true love, we confess that we fall short. Forgive us, Lord. Remind us again that our hope is not in our ability to love perfectly, but in the perfect love of Christ for us. A love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Lord, let that love change us, soften our hearts, heal broken relationships, and overflow from our lives into the lives of others. Teach us to love as we have been loved, not with shallow sentiment, but with deep, sacrificial, Christ-like grace. And may the world know that we're yours by the way that we love one another. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.